instances of revival during the Second Great Awakening. These are just a few. We'll look at some more next week. We begin in Cornwall, England, around Christmas time in 1781. And it says, in 1781, the faithful prayer warriors in Cornwall, England, chose to begin their Christmas celebration in prayer. They gathered as early as 3 a.m. at St. Just Church to sing hymns and pray to God. Then, as one account puts it, the Lord of the universe stepped in and took over. The Christmas prayer meeting continued for 6 hours. Even then, the intercessors ended the meeting only temporarily to be with their families on Christmas Day. Later that evening, they gathered once again at the church and the revival continued. Cornwall's Christmas revival extended into January and February. By March, prayer meetings were continued until midnight. This awakening by the Holy Spirit was largely a prayer movement. No significant preachers were involved in this revival. In fact, most of the gatherings were simple assemblies for prayer rather than evangelistic meetings. In 1784, 83-year-old John Wesley visited the area and immediately recognized the unique movement of God in the community. His journal entry includes the note, "This country is all on fire, and the flame is spreading from village to village." The revival spread from Cornwall, crossing denominational lines. Whitfield's chapel at Tottenham Court Road was enlarged to seat 5,000 people, making it the largest church in the world at the time. Baptists in Northampton, in Leicester, and throughout the Midlands set aside regular nights to pray for revival. Both Methodists and Anglicans joined the Baptists in such gatherings. Soon converts were coming to Christ in these prayer meetings. Why would the unsaved attend a prayer meeting for revival? Different people had different reasons. Some report being drawn to the churches by dreams and visions. Others actually came intending to disrupt the meetings or to have a good laugh at Christians engaged in prayer. Regardless of why they came, God worked in their hearts when they arrived. Many came under intense conviction of sin and found themselves thrown to the ground under the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the conviction experienced by those attending services resulted in noise and confusion. More often, the meetings were overcome with a sense of stillness and solemnity. The revival that began on Christmas morning in Cornwall, England, was among the first expressions of revival in the Second Great Awakening. It actually preceded the Large Awakening by several years. Like other revivals of that era, it resulted in significant church growth as people who had abandoned the church were won to Christ. What began in Cornwall soon spread throughout the British Isles, North America, and various other nations. So then we move over to the American frontier around the year 1800, and we see the work of the circuit riding preachers. It says the Second Great Awakening was spread as much by Methodist circuit riding preachers as by anyone in America. A typical Methodist itinerant preacher traveled 200 to 500 miles in a monthly circuit on horseback, had 30 to 50 preaching locations plus classes, and received only $64 a year. Circuit riders slept in homes, at inns, or in the open field. In time, they turned their preaching points into churches and planted their denomination everywhere in the United States. Francis Asbury, the first bishop of the Methodist Church in America and the human impetus for Methodist growth, crossed the Allegheny Mountains 60 times, visited every state, preached 17,000 sermons, and stayed in 10,000 homes. Methodist preachers were typically not college-educated, but they were called by God from occupations such as common laborers, farmers, shoemakers, carpenters, shopkeepers, or blacksmiths. Because of their background, they had an affinity with their parishioners. They never read their sermons, as the Anglicans or Congregationalists did, but instead exhorted the people passionately from the Bible using anecdotes, illustrations, and analogies from everyday life. They learned how to preach passionately by listening to passionate preaching. Yet it was not their orality that won the audiences, it was their power. And something interesting that I see with this too is we have the verse in the Bible where it says that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the weak things to confound the mighty, the foolish things to confound the wise. And in many ways, these circuit riding preachers were not refined, were not that well educated in some ways, but that didn't matter. And actually, we see by the occupations the Lord brought them up from that it gave them a greater rapport with their own people. And the Lord blessed them, the Lord empowered them, and great things were done. says at the end of the Revolutionary War, only 40,000 settlers were located in the hills of western North Carolina, Tennessee, Kentucky, in the area called the Appalachian region. But within 50 years, more than 1 million people moved west seeking free lands, a new life, and freedom. These people needed structure and civilization, but most of all, they needed God. The Methodist preachers organized themselves into societies and brought the frontier to God. Eventually, the camp meeting became popular there. It offered a break from hard, back-breaking work, monotonous days, and lonely separation from civilization. One observer described a typical camp meeting this way: the glare of the blazing campfires falling on a dense assemblage of heads simultaneously bowed in adoration and reflected back from long ranges of tens on every side. The solemn chanting of hymns swelling and falling on the night wind, the impassioned exhortations, the earnest prayers, the sobs, shrieks, or shouts bursting from persons under intense agitation of mind, the sudden spasm which seized upon scores and unexpectedly dashed them to the ground, all conspired to invest the scene with terrific interest and to work up the feelings to the highest pitch of excitement. Add to this the lateness of the hour to which the exercises were protracted, sometimes till 2 in the morning or longer, the eagerness of curiosity stimulated for so long a time previous, the reverent enthusiasm which described the strange contortions witnessed to the mysterious agency of God, the fervent and sanguine temperament of some of the preachers, and lastly, the boiling zeal of the Methodists, who could not refrain from shouting aloud during the sermon and shaking hands all around afterwards. See, Peter Cartwright, a rugged Methodist itinerant preacher, was ideally suited to evangelize the rugged terrain of Kentucky in the early 1800s. His large square shoulders and considerable strength were often used to subdue the rabble-rousers in his meetings. His creed was to love everybody and fear nobody, which means that he saw nothing wrong with boxing a troublemaker so long as it was done in love and not revenge. At age 19, Cartwright was preaching with great unction and power, and his sermons were attended by marvelous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Often people were stricken down under an overwhelming conviction of sin, he observed. On one occasion, the people fell in every direction, right and left, front and rear. Loud wailings went up to heaven from sinners for mercy, and a general shout from Christians, so that noise was heard from afar off. Despite these overwhelming emotional displays, Cartwright had no sympathy for fleshly excitements and always kept people in line with an iron hand. At the same time, however, he didn't want to quench any genuine work or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Cartwright was a bold preacher of the gospel to unsaved people. One Saturday night, he took lodging in an inn, and after the evening meal, sat on the sidelines watching the people dance. A beautiful young lady came over, curtsied in front of him, and asked for a dance. Cartwright took the lady by the hand and led her to the middle of the floor and announced to all in a loud voice, "I do not undertake any matter of importance without first asking the blessing of God upon it." Then he commanded the lady, "Let us kneel down and pray." Cartwright pulled her to her knees, then prayed loud and long, refusing to release her. Under the power of his prayers, some watching began to kneel, others ran out of the building, and a few sat still, unable to move. After the prayers, he preached a sermon and knelt down to pray again. Cartwright continued praying and preaching till it was time to go to bed. The following day, he preached a sermon, organized a Methodist society to meet in the inn, and took 32 into the new church. The landlord of the inn became the leader of the church. And so now we go to Yale College. The date is 1802. And of course, we had learned last week of the problem that there was of rationalism and deism. Thomas Paine's Age of Reason began to be distributed, and it made Christianity out to be something that was foolish, and many started to believe its teachings. And it says, as students increasingly embraced rationalism, the effect on the moral life of American colleges was disastrous. Colleges originally founded for Christian purposes became centers of skepticism. As Christians became aware of what was happening on college campuses, their reactions were mixed. Many pious church members who lacked formal education were intimidated by those with formal degrees, so they did nothing. Others only prayed earnestly for those sons who had been sent off to the colleges to prepare for the ministry. Few could have anticipated God's solution to meet the challenge of the hour. God prepared an erudite mind that burned with passion to bring revival to the colleges. Dr. Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, was among the best educated, most widely respected ministers of that day. But more than just a man of knowledge, Timothy Dwight had caught something of his grandfather's passion for revival. As an intellectual, he refused to believe the pursuit of knowledge was in any way hindered by faith in God. When he became president of Yale College in 1795, he chose to use his unique gifts to address head-on the problems of the college campuses. In a form that had for so long been sympathetic only to rationalism, the college president's lectures convinced students that Christianity was intellectually credible. While many chose not to embrace the faith of their president, the student body came to respect him deeply and even to admire him. He preached the gospel of their forefathers in the language of their professors. Dwight's initial ministry prepared the school for a more significant change. During a student revival in 1802, a third of the student body professed conversion. It was the first of several Yale College revivals under his leadership. As with college revivals throughout history, news of the movement at Yale sparked similar revivals on other campuses. The infidel movement that some years earlier had gripped American colleges came to a quick end as students experienced God in a way that shattered their unbelief. And so we see, specifically with the revival at the colleges, that things looked very dark. It seemed that there it would have been easy to abandon hope, but yet the Lord so often, that's when He works, when things look their darkest, just to show and to prove to us that He can work, that He's not bound by circumstances or situations, that He has absolute power and He can do what He decides to do, and nothing can stand in His way. But it is encouraging to see the work of God, and we realize with these people that are involved that they are raised up by God for such a time as this, that it is not something that we could say that it happened because of them. It happened because of God, and that they were willing servants and God used them. And it is something that we look at in the same way, that anything that occurs in this country and in this community here, that if we're willing servants, God will use us. But it is Him that does the work, and He's the one that will get the glory. And so may it be our prayer that He would work, and that we would be ready to be used of Him. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the testimony of history of these events. We pray You would help us to be faithful unto You, to do Your work and do Your will, not of our own, in our own power, not for our own glory, but for Yours. And we just pray that You would bless, You would send revival to this area, Lord, and may You have all the glory for it. For we know that we cannot bring it ourselves. We just plead for Your mercy upon us. Just pray You would bless us throughout the remainder of this week, and bless church service on Sunday, Lord, and may You make wonderful things happen, Lord, as only You can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.